Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Brent Burkhart. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
All right, let me invite you to turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 12 is where we find ourselves today. And it's our custom as a church to sort of just work through books of the Bible, kind of verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, and we've been doing that in the book of Acts, which is a wonderful book that records the birth of the church in the first century and the spread of the gospel, and it's just a very encouraging book as we look at how God has reached people with the gospel, and we're part of that legacy. And today we find ourselves in Acts chapter 12. Turn there, please, if you would. Acts chapter 12. You know, when you think of persecution, when you think of that word, quite often the kinds of images that come to mind are maybe thinking back in ancient times of Christians being burned at the stake or being thrown into the arena and eaten by lions. Or more in modern day, you might picture Christians being beheaded by groups like ISIS or underground churches in China being raided and pastors and members being thrown in prison and maybe even sent to slave labor camps. Those are very real examples of persecution that have happened and continue to happen among Christians around the world today. And when we think about persecution in those kinds of extreme forms, I think we would all have to say, if that's the definition of persecution, thank God most of us have never experienced anything remotely close to that, right? But in an article in a magazine called FaithWorks, it was an article on the suffering church. It suggested that really persecution takes place on sort of a spectrum, that there are varying levels and degrees of persecution that you can face for practicing your faith, and they listed 17 different degrees of persecution. In fact, these are them sort of in descending order. There's disapproval, ridicule, pressure to conform, loss of educational opportunities, economic sanctions, shunning, alienation from community, loss of employment, loss of property, physical abuse, mob violence, harassment by officials, kidnapping, forced labor, imprisonment, physical torture, murder, or execution. It's quite a list. And you think about it, let's say 50 or more years ago in our country was in a situation where, by and large, most people back then had a general respect for God's word and a general respect for the scriptures, whether they followed it or not. They at least believed it was a good standard. There's basic respect for the institution of the church. There's a basic agreement that there's this thing called right and wrong and good and evil, and most people believed in God. And 50-plus years ago, you'd be hard-pressed to find any meaningful examples of really any of these examples of persecution in our culture, except maybe the first one or two now and then. But think about now, right? Think about nowadays. We live in a culture where it's an increasingly secular culture that is increasingly hostile to Christianity. In many ways, in the last 50 years, the ground has significantly shifted underneath our feet, and now we don't need to look far to find examples of university professors who are fired for their Christian beliefs, or business owners who have to close their doors because of their Christian convictions, or even in this current pandemic, gratefully not here in Texas, but around the country, there are many examples of significant discrimination against churches. And what you begin to see is that these things, which seem like a distant, remote possibility 50 years ago, don't seem so. You can see at least halfway down this list, it's not too hard to find examples of this even in our culture today. And I'm very grateful that we as Americans and we as Texans especially enjoy a tremendous degree of religious liberty. We should thank God for that. But the threat of growing persecution in America, I think, is still nonetheless very real. And it's something that we need to be prepared for. So as we look at our passage of Scripture today in Acts chapter 12, we're going to take a look and see what the Bible has to say about both the risks and the rewards of persecution. Before we do that, let's just bow our heads in prayer. Father, we do want to thank you for the privilege of living in a country that has valued religious liberty and where we as God's people have been able to worship freely, and we're even able to do that today. That's a privilege we shouldn't take for granted, because so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world don't enjoy this. So Lord, we want to begin by thanking you for that, but we also want to begin by recognizing that freedom is fragile, right? And things can change quickly, and we see things changing in our culture. And so God, help us as God's people to be strong, to be ready. If God forbid you should bring persecution our way, Lord, help us to be prepared. And we pray that your scripture this morning would help us think about these things and to prepare us. And just make us stronger as a result of this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and jump in at Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Look at it with me, please. Acts 12:1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword when he saw that it pleased the Jews. He proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. Now, Herod the king is mentioned here. And there are actually about three different Herods that are mentioned in the Bible. So which one is it talking about here? Well, this is Herod Agrippa I, who was installed as sort of a puppet king by the Roman emperor Caligula. Even though he had Jewish blood in his veins, his loyalties really rested more with Rome. He was sort of a puppet king, as I said. And just for perspective, it was his grandfather, Herod the Great, who was responsible for calling for the death of all the babies in Bethlehem when Jesus was born, right? It was his uncle, Herod Antipas, who oversaw the trial of Jesus that led to his crucifixion. And so this particular Herod, he belongs to a long line of rulers, a long line of Herods, who each in their own way have either sought to kill Christ or now Christians. And why was this particular King Herod so intent on persecuting the followers of Jesus? Had they broken the law? Had they been a danger to society? No. He did it, verse 3 says, to please the Jews. Now, this took place, this verse tells us, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, during the Passover time. It was a time when hundreds of thousands of devoted Jews from all over the world would descend on the city of Jerusalem. And so this was a prime time for Herod to please the crowds, to sort of win over the masses. And the Jewish leaders in particular despised the Christians because of what they regarded to be as their heretical beliefs. And although Herod himself wasn't a theologian, he didn't particularly care what the Christians believed, he nonetheless was savvy enough to see that persecuting the Christians would make him very popular with the Jews, which in turn would strengthen his power as king. And so he arrested and killed some very prominent Christians in these verses, not for any criminal or legal reasons, but purely for political ones. By the way, this is often how political leaders work. They seize on existing divisions within society to foment unrest in order to solidify their power. And we don't have to look very far around our current situation to see examples of this very same thing kind of happening. Think about the current tensions, the current divisions and unrest in our society. We have racial tensions. We have political divisions. We have tensions that have been created over this whole pandemic and what the response should be. We have a growing tension between religious and non-religious people, people that believe in God and those who don't, on issues like sexuality and abortion and marriage and all kinds of things. And there are any number of political and special interest groups these days that are all too happy to take advantage of these divisions within society. And rather than seeking to ease these tensions, they'll actually intentionally exacerbate them in order to curry favor with some of the more extreme elements of their base in order to solidify their power, right? We see it all the time. And it's in times like these when things can get very dangerous very quickly for religious minority groups, because you put the wrong leader in power and suddenly religious beliefs and practices can very quickly go from being merely marginalized to criminalized. In this current environment, for instance, it's not all that far-fetched, all that difficult to imagine a day when, in the not-too-distant future, when doctors who refuse to perform abortions could have their medical licenses revoked. When churches that refuse to perform, let's say, a gay wedding could have their tax-exempt status revoked, which would result, for a number of reasons, in many churches being closed. It's not difficult to envision scenarios where things could change very quickly here in our country. And again, we should be very grateful that we still enjoy tremendous religious liberty here, right? We should be very grateful for that. But history shows us that our freedoms are fragile. And in a day when our culture is becoming increasingly unstable and increasingly hostile to the Christian faith, I don't think it's premature for us to think about the growing prospect of persecution in our country and what that might mean for us. And I think that this passage is a very helpful tool in that regard because it helps us see again very clearly both the risks and the rewards of persecution. Let's notice first of all the risks of persecution, the first of which is the loss of life. We may very well at some point in time be called to give our very lives for the cause of Jesus Christ. It certainly won't be the first time in Christian history. Notice again with me Acts 12:1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Now, James is the brother of John, and this isn't the first time we see these two brothers mentioned in Scripture. They're both among the original 12 disciples of Jesus. In fact, they were known as the sons of Zebedee or the sons of thunder. You may recall there's an interesting episode in the Gospels where the mother of James and John came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, I want to ask a favor of you. When you come and you restore your kingdom to earth, would you please make sure my sons have prominent roles in that kingdom, one on either side of you?" And Jesus said, "Well, that's not really mine to give. That's up to the Father. But what I can promise is that your sons will have to drink the same cup of suffering that I'm drinking," right? He's referring there to his death, right? Your sons will die the kind of death that I've had to die. And now we see this playing out. This is exactly what Jesus predicted. James now here is being asked to give the ultimate sacrifice, right? Laying down his life for the cause of Jesus. And by the way, that's the same sacrifice that all of us must be willing to make. It's the same sacrifice Jesus calls on us to make if necessary. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." He says, if you want to follow me, you've got to take up your cross. Now, when we think of a cross today, right? Nowadays, a cross is a little decor item that we hang on our wall, maybe made of silver or gold or bronze or glitter or wood, and we put it in decorative fashion in our walls. We wear them around our neck. It's jewelry, right? Shiny little pieces of decor and decoration, right? And when we today talk about bearing our cross, how do we use that expression? Sometimes we'll say, you know, my gout's kind of kicking up today, but you know, we all have our cross to bear, right? Sort of these little minor inconveniences. But in Jesus' day, in the first century, in the apostles' time, the image of the cross would have evoked sheer horror in people's minds. Why? Because the cross was the place of crucifixion. And the crucifixion was a form of death that had been uniquely engineered by the Roman torturers to be the most inhumane, excruciating, painful death known to man. It was the crucifixion. And the call to take up your cross, as people in the first century understood it, was the call to die that kind of death. Billy Graham said this. He said, when Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you have to take up a cross, it was the same as saying, come and bring your electric chair with you. Take up the gas chamber and follow me. He did not have a beautiful gold cross in mind, the cross on a church steeple or on the front of your Bible. Jesus had in mind a place of execution. When Jesus said that to his disciples, he said, listen, guys, I'm going to a painful, excruciating death, and I'm calling you to follow me there. Right? I may well call on you to suffer that same bitter end. And he says to us as well, you must not only be willing to give me your life, you must be willing, if necessary, to give up your life. And yet it's ironic, isn't it, that even though Jesus calls on us to make this ultimate sacrifice, if necessary, we complain when, because of our faith, you know, maybe we're inconvenienced or ridiculed a little bit, and we forget that to follow Christ, the call to follow him requires a willingness not merely to endure these small little sacrifices, if we can even call them that, but this call, if necessary, means we must make the ultimate sacrifice to lay down our lives for Jesus, as countless Christians have done throughout human history. One of the very real risks of following Jesus is that there may come a day when we would be asked to lay down our very life for him as he did for us. Secondly, one of the risks of persecution is a loss of liberty. Notice verse 3. When Herod the king saw that James's death pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. Jump to verse 6. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. Now, at this point in time, Peter was perhaps the most prominent of Jesus' apostles. He was the most prominent leader in the church of Jerusalem. So Herod went after the top prize, right? And he got him. And he didn't want to risk him getting away, and so he assigned four guards to Peter. Two of them were chained, one on each wrist, to either side of him, sitting in the cell with him. And then apparently two others were standing at the gate of the prison door there to make sure that there's no way this guy's getting out, right? Herod wanted to make sure that he would not lose his prize. And you think about it, from one moment to the next, Peter was robbed of his liberty, robbed of his ability to move about freely and do ministry, the ministry to which God had called him. And this, too, is a very real risk of following Jesus. It's not only the loss of life, but the loss of liberty. And I think this is a particular challenge for us as Americans. Why? Because think about it. Our nation's founding documents explicitly tell us that we as Americans have guaranteed God-given rights given to us by our inalienable rights given to us endowed by our Creator, what? Life and liberty. And I think sometimes as Christians, we confuse the Declaration of Independence with the Bible, right? And we think, therefore, that God has granted us as Christians the absolute right to life and liberty, but nothing could be further from the truth. To the contrary, Jesus promised persecution. You may recall that Jesus himself was both arrested and executed. He was robbed of both his liberty and his life, and he said that we should expect the very same treatment. In John 15:20, he said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So often when we as Christians today are persecuted in even small, rather insignificant ways, we're shocked. But when the apostles were persecuted, were they shocked? Did they whine? Did they complain about the unfairness of it all, their rights being infringed? No, what did they do? Well, you may recall from our previous study in Acts chapter 5, after the apostle Peter, this very same character, was imprisoned the first time for preaching the gospel, Acts 5:40 says this, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So the apostles went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Persecution didn't shock them, nor did it stop them. They rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer for Jesus' name, and they kept right on serving him faithfully. Why? Because while there are certainly risks of being persecuted, there are also tremendous rewards that come for those who are persecuted. Now, Peter is being thrown in prison here. It's not the first time in the book of Acts. Peter experienced persecution over and over again. And later in his life, reflecting back on some of these moments, as he was encouraging other Christians who themselves were going through persecution, listen to what Peter said in his epistle in 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Notice he says, if you find yourself persecuting, suffering for the name of Jesus, you should rejoice. Why? Well, he mentions a couple of reasons here. Number one, rejoice so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. When he says at the revelation of God's glory, he's talking about the second coming of Jesus, when he comes to establish his kingdom on earth. And when he says, you want to make sure that at that moment you can rejoice with even greater exultation. He's referencing the fact that those that serve Christ faithfully in this life will be richly rewarded for all eternity in the next. In Revelation 2:10, speaking to the church in Smyrna, Jesus said this, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Similarly, in James 1:12, James said this, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. God promises to reward those who serve him faithfully in this life, and that's especially true for those who endure persecution. To those who faithfully persevere through persecution, Jesus promises the crown of life when he returns. And this idea of a crown is indicative of the rewards and responsibilities that Jesus will grant to us when he brings his eternal heavenly kingdom to earth one day. You see, the sufferings of this life are short, but the joys of heaven are forever. And heaven will be that much sweeter for those who remain faithful to Christ through persecution. He will richly reward us for our faithfulness. But you know, it's not just the future blessings of heaven that we have to look forward to, right? There are also blessings that come to us even now in life when we are persecuted. Peter goes on in this verse, in verse 14, to say this, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. To those who are unjustly reviled and persecuted, God promises unique endowments of his Spirit's presence and power in their lives right now. We see an example of this in Jesus' promise to his disciples in Luke chapter 12, where he said this, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, right? When you're being unjustly accused and you're being brought before the courts, he says, don't worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, when I come up here on Sunday mornings and I preach a sermon, I work hard during the week to be prepared, right? I study the scriptures and I try to think very carefully of how to package these truths in a way that's clear and understandable. I try to be prepared, as every good preacher does. But you know, there are some sermons, there are some speeches, there are some conversations, there are some moments you simply can't prepare for. When you're standing before a judge and your life is on the line, how do you prepare for that moment, right? Jesus says, listen, when that happens to you, when your life is on the line, when you're being persecuted, don't worry, right? You're going to experience special endowments of my Spirit's power. You're going to experience unique manifestations of my power living within you and speaking through you in ways that you won't in normal times. To those who are unjustly reviled and persecuted, again, God says you will see the supernatural work and voice of God in your life in a way that ordinary people will never see. In his book entitled Against the Flow, Oxford professor John Lennox shares a story about an encounter with a Russian follower of Jesus who had spent years in a Siberian labor camp for the simple crime of teaching his own children the Bible. This is what Lennox writes. It says, this man described to me that he had seen things that no man should ever have to see. I listened, thinking how little I really knew about life and wondering how I would have fared under such circumstances. As if he suddenly said, you couldn't cope with that, could you? Embarrassed, I stumbled out something like, no, I'm sure you're right. He then grinned and said, nor could I. I was a man who fainted at the sight of his own blood, let alone that of others, but what I discovered in the camp was this. God does not help us face theoretical situations, but real ones. Like you, I couldn't imagine how one could cope in the gulag. But once there, I found that God met me exactly as Jesus had promised his disciples when he was preparing them for victimization and persecution. And the beauty of being persecuted is this. When you find yourself experiencing the pain of persecution, God will bless you with supernatural strength and extraordinary displays of his power that you'll never experience any other way. I think we see a couple of examples of this in our own passage right here. Again, one of the benefits of being persecuted is that you will see amazing examples, first of all, of divine intervention in your life. Notice verse 5. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Okay? King Herod thought that he was invincible. He thought that he could persecute God's people with impunity, but there was something he didn't know. Behind closed doors, Christians were praying. The church was engaging in spiritual battle. God's people were calling on the Almighty Creator God of the universe to act on their behalf. And notice how he responded in verse 7. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly. And this image just kind of makes me chuckle because there's nothing subtle about this angel. He didn't show up with little tiny angels and harps sort of gradually waking Peter up, right? Gently shaking his shoulders. No, a bright, blinding light from heaven suddenly wakes Peter up. He smacks him, literally struck him, punches him in the shoulders like, Peter, get up. It's time to go, right? And his chains fell off his hands. Think about it. Iron chains. Did they become just magically unlocked? Did they break? Did they melt? Did they just fall through his wrist? We don't know, but suddenly they're on his wrist 1 minute and now they're not, right? Verse 8, and the angel said to him, gird yourself and put on your sandals. Again, Peter, come on, make yourself presentable. Get up. We got some place to be. And Peter did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out, verse 9, and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. But he thought he was seeing a vision. It was all so crazy. It was all so surreal. Peter himself couldn't believe that what was taking place was real. But it was, verse 10. When they passed the first and second guard, now think about it. They walked right by these guards. Did God cause these guards to fall asleep? Did he make Peter and the angel invisible to them? We don't know, but he walked right by them with no problems whatsoever. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. Just magically, these gates open, right? Reading on, a servant girl, let's see, where are we here? The gates opened by themselves, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. So the angel says to Peter, okay, my business is done here, going back to heaven, you're on your own now. And there's Peter left standing in the dark. Verse 12. And when Peter realized this, when Peter came to himself, verse 11 rather, when Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who is also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And again, there's some humor in this, right? You can just picture Peter's knocking on the door. Little girl opens it up. Get out of here. It's me, Peter. Can you let me? She's so excited. She leaves Peter standing at the gate there. She runs inside. Here's poor Peter going, hey, can you let me in, right? And she runs inside and notice they said to her, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, it's his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him and were perplexed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of prison. And he said, report these things to James, who, by the way, is the half-brother of Jesus and the brethren. Then he left and went to another place. I love these little episodes, right? You know, there's so many things about the book of Acts that lend credibility and authenticity to it. Archaeologists and historians, for instance, like William Ramsey, have studied the dates and the places and the times and the names in the book of Acts and have found that it's remarkable in its accuracy. It's one of the most remarkable recordings of first century history, as you even studied it against other secular histories. Those kinds of things lend credence to the book of Acts. But you know what adds an air of authenticity and credibility to me? It's stories like this. Kind of quirky stories that are just kind of thrown in there. You don't make this stuff up, but there's a realism to this, isn't there? This is human nature. These are the kinds of stories you'll tell later and sort of chuckle about. Peter got left standing at the door. Poor little Rhoda, you know, left him out in the cold. But what happened is she goes in and tells them what happened, and they're like, no, it's not true, right? She says, Peter's out here. We've been praying for his release, and he's out there. And they say, no, that can't be true. He's still in prison, right? Don't you know that's why we're here? We're praying that God will release him. And do you see the irony there, right? So often, like these very disciples, we pray and we ask God to do certain things, but in our hearts, we don't really believe that he's going to do them, right? And how do we know that? It's because when he does answer our prayers, we're shocked, right? We can't believe it's true. And how foolish when you think about it. The picture that we see of God in the Bible is one of a God who's not only able, but willing and eager to answer our prayers. He's the omnipotent creator of the universe for whom nothing is impossible. And he's a loving father who is eager to protect and care for his children. So I wonder, why are we so shocked sometimes when God comes through in very powerful, sometimes even miraculous ways in answering our prayers? Now, this is not to say, of course, that God will or must answer every prayer that we pray. Think about it, even in this passage, God chose to deliver Peter from death, but not James. Despite the fact that I'm sure there were lots of people praying for James' release as well. God allowed Peter to continue his ministry on earth while James was blessed to see Jesus a little bit sooner. But, you know, think about it like this. Parents sometimes say no to their children for their own good, sometimes for the greater good. And children oftentimes don't always understand why parents have to say no. And so, too, we as God's children, with our limited understanding, we don't always understand why our Heavenly Father says yes to some of our prayers and others. But we do know that he's the all-powerful, all-loving God. So when he does come through for us in very powerful, again, even miraculous ways sometimes, we should not respond in shock. We should instead respond with gratitude, with worship. Because, after all, this is the kind of God we serve. Now, why did God do this miracle? Why did he perform this miracle for Peter? Was it to entertain Peter? Was Peter getting a little bored with God, right? Was Peter maybe beginning to doubt and saying, hey, God, show me something to prove you're real. Do a little trick. No. God isn't in the business of doing miracles for people who merely want to be entertained, who are merely looking for tricks. God's in the business of doing miracles for people whose lifestyle of obedience and faith demands a miracle for their very survival, right? And you think about it, Peter and the apostles could very easily have avoided persecution altogether. It would not have been difficult if they had simply quit making waves by so vocally proclaiming the gospel. If they had been focused instead, as many of us do, on simply building nice, quiet, comfortable lives, they could have avoided all this trouble. Truth is, Satan will leave you alone if you pose no threat to him. George MacLeod put it this way. He said, the greatest criticism of the church today is that no one wants to persecute it because there's nothing very much to persecute it about. Right? You see, we could live in such a way that virtually guarantees that we will never experience persecution, but living that way also forfeits the amazing opportunity to ever see God intervene on your behalf in these kinds of very powerful, very sometimes miraculous ways. We see another example of this in verses 18 and following. When day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter, right? Peter's gone. He's missing. Verse 19, when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Nice guy, this Herod. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now, he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." So, what we see here is that the people of Tyre and Sidon, somehow they'd managed to get on Herod's bad side, and they were paying dearly for it. So someone in Tyre and Sidon knew one of the king's assistants, and they somehow managed to get an audience with the king. And what's interesting is the ancient historian Josephus provides a little more detail here than even Luke does. Josephus tells us that the officials of Tyre and Sidon were gathered before King Herod in an outdoor theater there in Caesarea. And on that particular day, Herod was wearing a silver robe, a silver, shiny, shimmery robe. And as it began waving in the wind and shining in the sunlight, he looked like a god. And so these Tyre and Sidon officials, who are already trying to butter him up, already trying to curry favor with him, they begin to worship him. They begin to call him a god and say, "You're no mere man, King Herod. You are nothing short of a god," right? And notice what happened in verse 23. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Again, Josephus adds a little more detail. He tells us that immediately upon the people of Tyre and Sidon giving him this praise, in that very moment, Herod began to feel intense stomach pains. His attendants had to literally carry him out of that theater, and 5 days later, he died and was eaten by worms, just as the scripture says here. Herod learned the hard way that he was not invincible. He learned that you cannot persecute God's people and take for yourself the glory that belongs only to God without consequence. And God intervened for the sake of his glory and for the good of his people. And he often does that kind of thing even today. In 1971, the Afghan government gave a fledgling band of Christians permission to plant a church in Kabul. It was the only Christian church building permitted on neutral soil in Afghanistan. The Afghan government permitted this place of worship only for use among the foreign community. It was never to be used by the Afghan people. One Sunday morning, only 3 years after the sanctuary's dedication, soldiers arrived and began to hack away at the wall between the street and the church building. One gentleman from the church, one member of the congregation, went to Kabul's mayor and warned, "Listen, if your government touches that house of God, God will overthrow your government." The mayor responded by ordering the congregation to turn over their church for destruction, thereby eliminating the need for the Afghan government to pay them compensation. The people of the church replied in this way. They said, "Listen, the building that we live, that we worship in, does not belong to us, but to God. We can't turn it over for destruction." And they proceeded to serve tea and cookies to the soldiers who were destroying their place of worship. On Tuesday, July 17th, 1973, the Afghan soldiers completed their destruction of the church building. That very night, King Mohammed Zahir Shah, who had ruled for 40 years, was overthrown in a coup, and the 227-year-old monarchy in Afghanistan came to an end forever. You know what? Chains can't stop the Almighty God. Jail cells, prison guards can't stop him. City gates can't stop him. The Herods of this world are no match for God. He is the all-powerful God, and it's in the midst of persecution that we will sometimes see him intervene in these kinds of powerful ways. One of the rewards of persecution is we see this kind of amazing, even miraculous, divine intervention. Secondly, though, we will also see divine impact. Notice verse 24. After all of these terrible things happening to God's people, right? Death and imprisonment and all kinds of things. Notice the outcome, verse 24. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. Now, you would think that persecution would have the exact opposite effect, right? As people see, man, if I become a Christian, I might end up in prison. I might end up being beheaded. I might end up in trouble with the law. I think I'll stay as far away from that as I can. But interestingly, historically, it has always had the opposite effect. It's counterintuitive, but wherever persecution has gone forth, the gospel has spread in remarkable ways, right? It's actually been said, maybe you've heard this expression, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It is the death of God's people and the persecution of God's people many times which causes the church to grow and causes the gospel to be received like never before. And why is that? Well, it's tough to say, but I think there may be a couple of reasons for that. Number one, persecution has something of a winnowing effect on the church, does it not? Right? When persecution hits, you realize very quickly who are the people that were coming to church just for the show, just for what they could get out of it, and who are the people that were coming because they truly wanted to love and know and worship Jesus, right? Those who are really there for the right reasons begin falling away, right? You suddenly begin to realize who are the true blue deal, who are the people that really know and love Jesus. It has a winnowing effect. And what happens is the fringe becomes looser and the core becomes stronger, right? And by the way, I think this pandemic will have a similar effect on the church when it's all said and done, right? But persecution has a way of allowing the fringe to sort of fall away and the core becomes stronger. And that core that stays, right? They stay knowing that there's a consequence to their faith. And so suddenly they take their faith that much more seriously. They become that much more bold in their faith, that much holier in their personal lifestyle. And as a result, they become that much more attractive to an onlooking world, right? Because they see what Christianity truly looks like. As people see and as people saw in the first century, that these Christians not only had something to live for, they had something worth dying for. That was incredibly attractive. And they were drawn to the gospel like never before. And again, it happens invariably this way. John Rakayana, he's the Anglican bishop of Shira, Rwanda. He served as a pastor in Uganda during the brutal reign of dictator Idi Amin. Idi Amin targeted 200,000 political opponents, Christian leaders, and members of certain ethnic groups of extermination. And by the way, I noticed when I did mission trips in Uganda a few years back, I noticed there's this whole generation that's just missing. I'm like, where are all these people, right? And this is part of the legacy of Idi Amin's brutal reign of terror. Christians were killed by the hundreds of the thousands, among others. One day, the government soldiers came for this bishop, this man named John. And he remembers, he says, and I quote, "One put the cold barrel of a gun against my ear and held his finger on the trigger. They put me in a vehicle and made me sit on a sack of explosives. As we began moving, I thought, even the slightest jolt and I'm dead." The soldiers finally released John, figuring they had successfully intimidated him and that he would no longer speak out. What the oppressors meant for evil, though, God used for good. 2 days after John's harrowing brush with death was Sunday. That day, John walked into the cathedral to find it packed. People were standing in the aisles. People had heard what had happened and had come to find out what he would say. Would he still speak out for Christ? John did speak for Christ, only this time to a much larger group than he could have ever gathered on his own. This is the strange effect of persecution. Strangely, it is in times of worse persecution, worse trial for the church that ironically the gospel spreads and people's lives are changed, right? Rewards of persecution is you experience divine intervention and divine impact in people's lives like sometimes it can never happen any other way. Now, some of you might be thinking, man, you're sure talking about persecution like it's this good thing, Brent, right? And you almost seem to be talking like it's inevitable, right? That persecution is sort of a foregone conclusion. Are you suggesting that we as Christians just sort of lay down and let it happen, right? Shouldn't we try to preserve our legal rights as Christians in this country? Shouldn't we try to push back against those who might try to rob us of our religious liberty? And I would say absolutely we should do that. And I think there are three things in particular that we as God's people can and should do to sort of fend off persecution in this country. Number one, pray, right? Paul reminded Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:1, he said this, "First of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, listen, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." As Christians, we don't want to have to live under the constant harassment of a government who's persecuting us. And so Paul says, so go ahead and pray for those leaders. Pray for your kings so that instead we can be allowed to lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So if we want to fend off persecution, number one, pray. Pray that God would preserve our religious freedom and the experiences that we enjoy now. Number two, not only pray, but number two, repent. Sadly, we as God's people are sometimes so stubborn that it takes something as painful as persecution for God to get our attention and to wake us up out of our spiritual lethargy and to spur us on to obedience. You see this in the book of Acts, right? God said to the people of Jerusalem, the Christians there, "I want you to take my gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Take the gospel out into the world." But those early Christians were not eager to do that. They stayed put right there in Jerusalem. They didn't want to share the gospel with these dirty pagan Gentiles. So what did God do? He brought persecution. He sent Saul to persecute the Christians and force them to flee, force them to scatter to the remote parts of the Roman Empire, and taking the gospel with them, they were sort of forced by default to obey God's command, right? God had to use persecution to wake them up and to spur them to obedience. And may we have the wisdom as God's people to repent of our sins and to get serious about God's calling for us now so that persecution doesn't become necessary. Pray, repent. Number three, use all the legal means that we have at our disposal to fight for religious liberty. Later in the book of Acts, we're going to see the Apostle Paul. There's an example in his life when he was wrongly imprisoned, wrongly arrested, wrongly abused, and he appealed to his rights as a Roman citizen in that moment to try to gain a hearing before the governing authorities, to a hearing for the gospel and to secure his freedoms, right? There are times when it's absolutely right for us to do that, and I think Paul's example is stellar in that regard. And especially we who live in America, right? We are blessed to live in a country that was established of the people, by the people, and for the people. Our founding documents not only invite us, but expect us to participate in the democratic process, to have a say in the direction of this nation. And if God has given us, as his people, the ability to promote good and righteous causes in this country, then I think we not only have the permission, but the obligation to do that, right? And I'm thankful that there are really skillful lawyers right now that are trying cases in the courts to help preserve our religious freedoms. There are good organizations that are doing that. We need to pray for them. We need to support them. We need to fund them, right? Beyond that, we need to be personally involved. When we see our rights being infringed upon, when we see our liberty slipping away as Christians, we should write letters to our representatives. We should engage in the voting process. My goodness, we've got a huge election coming up on November 3rd. As God's people, we've got to let our voice be heard there, right? We have to be engaged. So do all of these things, right? God has given us venues and platforms whereby we can secure religious freedom and ensure that the gospel goes forth freely without hindrance, right? Do all of these things, right? All of these things we should engage in. But at the end of the day, if persecution comes, let's not be shocked. Let's be ready. Let's not whine. Let's shine. Let's recognize the risks of persecution. There may well come a day when we could lose our liberty and even our lives for the cause of Jesus. But let's recognize also the rewards of persecution. Should persecution come, we will have opportunities like never before to see God work in very powerful, even miraculous ways, intervening on our behalf and impacting countless people's lives with the truth of the gospel. As Peter himself again reminded us, and I'll close with this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." Let's bow our heads in prayer if we can, please. Let me just ask that we bow our heads for a moment. I just want to say a couple of things with our heads bowed. I've obviously this morning been speaking to Christians, Christians who may at some point undergo persecution. But if you're here this morning, maybe in person or watching online, and you're not a Christian, you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, Please understand, the reason we as Christians are willing to lay down our lives for Christ is because he did that for us. The God of the universe loved us so much that he put on human skin, came to planet Earth, died on a cross, and there he was taking on himself the punishment that we deserve for our sins. And he rose from the dead so that by his Spirit we could know him and enjoy him and experience his power every day of our lives. And one day he's coming back to make all things right. Jesus has done all of this for us, right? He gave himself for us, and this is why we want to give ourselves to him. And if you've never experienced his life-transforming power, his forgiveness, the Bible says that it's not something we can earn by our good deeds, it's something we simply receive by faith. And if you'll simply pray a simple, heartfelt prayer, something like this, that says, God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I deserve to be punished by you, but thank you that Jesus was punished for me. Thank you that he rose from the dead so that I can have new life. Jesus, will you come into my heart, forgive me, save me, change me, make me the person you've called me to be. That simple, heartfelt expression of prayer, entrusting yourself to Jesus, will make you a child of God. It'll cause the forgiveness of God to rest on your heart and your life, and you'll have the hope of eternal life. If you've never trusted Jesus, let me encourage you to do that right now. Let's pray. Father, I pray that if there are those who don't know you, that today would be the day that they would experience new life in you, experience your forgiveness, experience the assurance that your Spirit lives within us and walks with us every day of every moment of our lives. Lord, we're thankful for the hope that we have in you, that this life is not all there is. There's much more coming. In the midst of these uncertain times, we pray that you would help us to be faithful. We do pray that we would continue to be able to enjoy the freedom and the religious liberty that we so cherish right now. God, we pray that you would preserve that. But God, if for some reason in your providence and your sovereignty, you allow persecution to come, may we be ready for the moment. May we stand strong. May we not whine. May we shine. May we not complain. May we instead rejoice that we get to suffer with you and all that goes with that, Lord. We trust these uncertain times in your hands, and we ask that we'll be faithful no matter what comes. In Jesus.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.